I'm inclined to think that the hymn writer who gave us that song may have had in mind some of the wilderness experiences of the children of Israel. I think we're kind of stuck at Sinai right now, though. We're having a hard time getting moving from there, aren't we? But if you think we are sort of stuck at Sinai, I just remind you that Israel camped there for more than a year. And a number of important things happened there, and so we're going to be there again tonight. And I'll invite you to turn back in your Old Testament, this time to the 9th chapter of Leviticus. Because we want to look tonight at one of the important dimensions of this Egypt to Canaan experience that is really a very logical sequence to the study we had this morning. This morning we were considering that awesome day when God spoke from the mountain and gave His law to His people. The Ten Commandments, or as the Hebrew people commonly refer to them, the Ten Words, the Holy Law of God. What an awesome thing it was when God revealed His own character in the commands that He gave to His people. Closely related with that was the establishment of the priesthood. And tonight we want to think momentarily about that, realizing that another important thing happened there at Sinai that we are really not going to be able to touch on, not because it's not important, it's tremendously important, but because I'm assuming that all of you have had lots and lots of ministry on the tabernacle. And you're well aware of the fact that there, up in the mountain, God gave Moses the plan for the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. And then in this guidebook for priests, the book of Leviticus, He gave Moses all the instructions for that awesome Levitical service and order. And maybe it's presumptuous to assume this, but I'm assuming you've had lots of ministry on this. And so we're going to focus on some other dimensions of this Egypt to Canaan experience. And tonight we want to look at the establishment of the priesthood and then the first great test of priesthood. Leviticus chapter 9, we're going to begin reading in the last verse, verse 24. Then fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his son Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you may not die, that he may not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the word of Moses. The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean. And so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." We'll end our reading there. Let's seek God's face again. Again tonight, Father, we bow to ask that You will minister to us. Give us understanding of this glorious, glorious priesthood that was established at Sinai. Give us a deep appreciation of what was accomplished there. And give us and appreciation of that which has taken its place in the greater priesthood of our Lord Jesus. We ask in the Savior's name, amen. It's interesting, as you look through the history of mankind, the yen, the desire, the urge of many, many, many people to be priests. Almost every false religion of man has a priesthood of some kind. The desire to be in a place of priesthood seems to be sort of built into the human spirit. And people who, regardless of whatever religion, false as it may be, have made the rank of or the category of priests, whatever that may involve, seem to feel that they have arrived some way. It's also true, as you turn to the Scripture, that God has ordained priests. And as we look at the Scripture, there is a whole history of priesthood. There was the patriarchal priesthood. There was the Levitical priesthood. There was that unique priesthood of Melchizedek. And we know that there is a New Testament priesthood. There are a number of priesthoods spoken of in the Scripture. And I pause to ask you the question, if you were called on to define priesthood, how would you do it? In general now. Not just the Levitical priesthood, or not even just a God-appointed priesthood. Just priesthood in general. What does it mean to be a priest? What's the idea conveyed in this word? Well, the idea seems to imply an intermediary function. Priesthood involves, in some way, being between man and God. It involves in some way representing man to God and in some way representing God to man. And anywhere you find a priesthood, that intermediate concept seems to be there. Certainly, biblically speaking, the biblical priesthoods were an intermediary function between God and man. Maybe we should take just a few minutes to turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 5. I think that one of the best summaries in the Bible of what priesthood involves is this one here in Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll have to hurry here because this is enough subject for a whole week's study in itself. Because in the opening verse of Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of the Hebrews summarizes the essence of priesthood, particularly biblical priesthood, as God has ordained priesthood. And if you look at this very, very carefully, you will see no less than 12 points made by the writer of Hebrews that describe a biblical priesthood. Quickly, notice how they are. Verse 1, Hebrews chapter 5. Every high priest taken from among men, there is a separation involved in all priesthood. Priests are somehow different. They're not just the rank and file of the population. Priests are different. There's a separation. And regardless of which priesthood you're looking at in the Scripture, the concept of separation taken from among men is there. Not only that, they're appointed. They're appointed. That refers to a designated responsibility and accountability. Priesthood isn't something that just sort of happens to you and you wonder if it does and does not. See? Illustration, I'll use an embarrassing one. I look at myself in the mirror and I say, am I old? Well, if I ask my students, they say, I'm very old. If I ask my mother, she says, oh, you're just a young kid. Now, am I old or am I not? See, I don't know. I am. But I say, I don't know. You see, old age, being older, it's just sort of nebulous. Priesthood isn't like that. Priesthood is appointed, the Scriptures say. It's a designated accountability and responsibility. Not only that, the writer of the Hebrews goes on and says, priesthood is on behalf of men. That's the horizontal dimension of priesthood. Priests relate to fellow human beings in various ways. And he goes on to say, in things pertaining to God. Now there's the vertical dimension of priesthood, you see. Not only in behalf of men, but in things pertaining to God. And every priesthood has as its core a basic responsibility to stand before God and hear his voice and communicate his truth to men. Not only that, he says priests offer gifts. Gifts to God. That's a function of priesthood. Not only that, he goes on to say, and they offer sacrifices. That's different from gifts. And we often think of this in connection with priesthood. They offer sacrifices. Keep reading. He says, priests also, verse 2, deal gently with the ignorant. Oh, this is a heavy one. I wish we had a whole week to work on this one. This deal with is important language. I'm familiar with that as a kid. My dad used to like this. Son, if you do that, I'm going to deal with you, and you'll be sorry. And he did, and I was. You know, deal with. It's a word which means they act. They deal with the ignorant. One of the things, and mind you, I've told you I'm very grateful for a godly heritage. And my praise, folks prayed for me before I was born. I heard the gospel from my earliest days. But one of the things that I really have a problem with my heritage is somehow as a kid, I learned that if you're really spiritual, you do nothing except look worried or frown. See, there's something spiritual about hanging fire. That's sort of what I learned. It kind of reminds me of, I grew up on a Missouri farm with a kid who visited his grandparents on a Missouri farm. At the end of the first day, he went up to his grandmother and said, Grandma, Grandpa's mules must be Christians a long time. I said, why, Johnny? Well, he says, they have such very long faces. See? And I sort of grew up thinking that if you're really spiritual, you do nothing. You just sit. You just hang fire. You look worried. You look something. No. Priests deal with things. Priesthood involves moving out for God, and they deal gently. It's easy to be rough, isn't it? No, he says they deal gently with the ignorant, people who don't know, who need instruction, who need to be brought along, who need to be taught. Not only that, they deal with the misguided. Oh, that's hard too, isn't it? And how do they deal with the misguided? They deal gently with them too. Is it kicking somebody in the face when they're down? Is not priestly function. They deal with the misguided, but they deal with them gently. Not only that, the priest is a person who sees his own weakness and her own weakness. They recognize their own limitations and propensities before God. And not only that, he says in verse 4, isn't it? Yes. And they offer sacrifices in the light of their own weaknesses. You see, a priest is a person who keeps himself or herself in right relationship with God. There is always that dealing with my own needs before God. That's a part of priesthood. The writer of the Hebrews says, I not only understand my own human weaknesses and propensities, but I offer sacrifices. I deal with my own spiritual needs in the presence of God. I tell you, it's a tough thing to be in a place where you have to give out and give out and give out and do and do and preach and preach and teach and teach. And sometimes if you're not careful, you can get as dry as a powder house. You see, if you're going to serve God, you have to take in, you have to keep your own spiritual life refilled, says the writer of the Hebrews. Not only that, he says, the priesthood is not an honor you take on yourself. It's not self-appointed. Not self-appointed. You remember the king of Israel, Uzziah, who wanted to function as a priest, pushed the priest aside, presumed to go in. They begged him not to. He went in. God struck the man with leprosy. He was a leper till the day he died. Nobody just decides, I'm going to be a priest. It's by divine appointment only. And not only that, he reminds us in the final analysis, priesthood is a calling. He is called of God. Let me just challenge your thinking here for a minute. This is one of the very neglected doctrines in the 20th century church in the USA. We've lost it. If you read church history and you read some of the old people who generations before got into the Word, they loved the doctrine of calling. The true doctrine of calling is one of the most life-transforming of all Bible doctrines, perhaps second only to the gospel. You want doctrine that will change people's lives? The doctrine of calling, the true biblical doctrine of calling. And we hear little about it in 20th century America. It's one of the basic issues in the whole of the Word of God. If you want a good doctrinal study, there's a challenge for you. But priesthood is a calling. A calling. Well, that's just a quick view there of what's involved in priesthood. But as we look back in this period of history, we realize that when Israel was at Sinai, God established the Levitical priesthood. And as we come here to this chapter, chapter 8 and 9, we see that very important time when the Levitical priesthood was launched. Remember now, going back to chapter 19, when God brought Israel to Sinai, He said, "You will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." You move to the next chapter, and God begins to speak to them from heaven. And what did they do? What should a priest do when God speaks? Should listen, right? Draw near, right? It's a privilege of priesthood. What did they do? They ran scared. They withdrew. They said, "No, Moses, we can't take that. You be the priest. You listen to God and tell us what He says. We can't take that." Later on, we find that in that tragic day, which we talked about this morning, when Israel made that idol and corrupted themselves in the debauchery of pagan revelry before that golden calf they made, in His judgment, God spoke. And then Moses stood up and said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And the tribe of Levi stood up and said, "We're not a part of this debauchery. We're on the Lord's side." And following that, this was the tribe that God established as the priestly tribe. Now, when you come to chapter 8, you see that there is the consecration of these first priests. This is the first historic incident in the book of Leviticus. Now, if I were in a classroom, I would ask, how many historic references are there in the book of Leviticus? And my next question would be, and in what chapters do you find them? Well, I'll let you think that one through a little bit. Because the book of Leviticus is not essentially a historical book. There are only four references of a historic nature in the book of Leviticus. All of these things happened at Sinai. No geographic movement here at Sinai. Now we're going to pause for 1 minute to set up this equipment. Let's see if I can do this without dropping it again. I want you to know Stuart's a patient man. He puts up with my teacherish ways here commendably. Well, maybe better to move this. Can you see it on the right side here? I hope you can. Again, I'm putting up this very simple map of the Sinai Peninsula. You see the Mediterranean Sea, the land of Palestine proper right here. You see here, this portion of the map is the northeast corner of the continent of Africa. This is Egypt right here. And when God led His people out of Egypt in the Exodus, He led them across the sea into the wilderness. And remember, He did not lead them the short way right up into the land of promise like this. He led them instead down along the sea. Now, this is not perfectly synchronized here. That's better. And you see that when God led them down this way, He eventually brought them to Mount Sinai here, down at the southern tip of this peninsula. One of the reasons why I wanted to put this up tonight is to just refresh your memory geographically, although I know that some of you are looking in your Bibles, and that's good. Use those maps in your Bible. That's a good exercise. I also made a statement the other night that sort of stroked the gray matter of some of you about the River of Egypt. It's not shown on this map, but the Nile River over here is not the River of Egypt. The River of Egypt is a river that flows out of the central portion of the Sinai Peninsula right here. A number of tributaries all out here all flow together, and it flows north into the Mediterranean Sea, right about so. And if you look in your maps, here is where you will find the River of Egypt. The River of Egypt is a wadi, that is, it's dry most of the year. Only water flows only there in the spring season. But it's a very major geographic feature in the Sinai Peninsula, flowing from south to north. It was the most defensible border between Egypt and Palestine, and often the Egyptians had their outer outpost, the defense of their empire, out here on the River of Egypt. So I thought I'd mention that to you. Some of you raised the question, don't quite understand where the River of Egypt is. Here it is, not shown on this map, flowing out of the center of the Sinai Peninsula, flowing north into the Mediterranean Sea. But right now we find ourselves down here at Mount Sinai, where Israel camped for more than a year, while a number of important things took place that we read of in the Scriptures. In fact, as you work through your Bible, when you come to Exodus chapter 19, Israel arrives at Egypt, at Mount Sinai. And then you turn page after page through the rest of the book of Exodus, all the way through the book of Leviticus, all the way into Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10 before there's any more geographic movement. So if you think geographically, all of the Scriptures between Exodus 19 and Numbers chapter 10, all of that Scripture in between there, there is no geographic movement. Everything that took place there took place while Israel was camped at Sinai. And that included the consecration of priests. Now you see that consecration here in chapter 8. Notice that they were washed. See it in verse 6, chapter 8, verse 6. Secondly, they were anointed. And then they were consecrated by a blood sacrifice, which you see in that chapter. And then they spent 7 days in the Lord's presence. Apparently, and I don't want to be dogmatic about this because expositors sort of disagree here, but apparently it was in that 7 days of consecration in the Lord's presence, in that first consecration of Levitical priests, that they had that experience described in the 24th chapter of Exodus, where they saw the God of Israel on the mount. Very, very significant event that I wish we had more time to look at. But all of these wonderful events in the consecration of the priests. But the one thing I want to point out in all of this is that which is mentioned in the first verse that we read together tonight in our reading, verse 24 of chapter 9. When the priesthood was consecrated, a sacrifice was made. They brought blood sacrifice of animals, placed the pieces on the altar with the fat, and something very unique happened there. They didn't light a match. They didn't flick a bick or whatever. God sent fire from heaven and ignited that sacrifice. If you look back in chapter 6, you find that God told them he was going to do that. And he not only told them that he would send fire from heaven to ignite that sacrifice, but he said, and from there on, that same fire must be kept perpetually burning. All through their history. You see, the fire of the Levitical sacrifices all traces back to this event, the consecration of the priests in the tabernacle. And it was the purpose of God that that fire should be kept. And every sacrifice that was brought over those succeeding hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the purpose of God was all of that would be with the same fire, the fire that came from God on this occasion. And he commanded them to keep it going. And so even when they traveled, they carried these coals of fire with them in these pots that the priests had to make sure that they always had that fire from heaven to consume their sacrifices. You may recall that in the days of the prophets, Elijah, in the tragic condition of the northern kingdom after the kingdom split under Solomon's son Rehoboam, that northern king was so apostate We read in chapter 17 of 1 Kings that the altar of the Lord there had been thrown down. You remember what else happened on that occasion when Elijah prayed? Again, God sent fire from heaven. They had lost the fire in the northern kingdom, and God had to send it again. I think there are a lot of churches where there's no fire on the altar either. And we ought to pray that God may send some more fire, stir us up. But it was the fire from heaven that God sent to consume this first sacrifice that was sustained through all the rest of their history. But then we come to chapter 10, as we read, and the first test of priesthood involved this fire. No sooner do we read about the fire coming in verse 24 of chapter 9, and the Spirit of God then turns our attention to an event that immediately followed, in which two of Aaron's sons presumed to go in with strange fire, which means something they had lit themselves. And God struck them dead. Pretty serious business, I'd say, wouldn't you? It sort of leads me to think that God meant it when he said, look, I'm going to send fire from heaven. I'm going to ignite that first sacrifice on the occasion of dedication, and you keep that going through the rest of your history. That's the fire you use for sacrifice. That only. And almost before he could finish speaking, two of Aaron's sons come into his presence with strange fire, and God struck them dead. Not only that, he did not allow Aaron to even mourn his own sons. He didn't allow Aaron to even go to the funeral. Why? The anointing is upon you, Aaron. The anointing is upon you. God did some awesome things to remind his ancient people of his holiness, didn't he? And remember, one of the most significant demonstrations of holiness is this. When God speaks, he says what he means, and he means what he says. There is probably no more precise expression of holiness than this. If you want to see the holiness of God, you must see that when God speaks, he says what he means, and he means what he says. And right at the beginning, the Aaronic priesthood, the family of Aaron, learned that lesson the hard way. And Nadab and Abihu were stricken by God. Fire came out from God and consumed them. They died in the presence of God under his judgment. Priests dying under the judgment of God. God says what he means, and he means what he says. You see, as we learn in the book of Hebrews, the priesthood is not a do-your-own-thing sort of thing. A priesthood is not something I just decide I'm going to do. I'm going to be a priest. I've decided I'm going to be a priest. No, that's not the way it works, says the Scripture. Priest is by divine appointment. And you don't get into it on your own initiative, and you don't fulfill it on your own initiative. Priesthood is not a do-your-own-thing operation, folks. Priesthood is a fulfillment and obedience to the revealed Word of God. And the Aaronic priesthood learned it the hard way, right at the beginning. God struck these two young men dead in his displeasure. Why? Well, it's a good question, but most think that the statement of verse 9, that God immediately spoke to Aaron, forbidding him to mourn, forbidding him to attend a funeral, but God immediately spoke to Aaron about drunkenness. Aaron, you and your sons, all who are functioning as priests, you don't drink wine or strong drink in this business. The assumption is that perhaps these young men were inebriated. And that was the condition in which they perpetrated the folly of taking strange fire into God's presence and were judged by the Lord. It's very probable that that was the case. Their disobedience was in a drunken state, or at least a somewhat altered state of thinking, as alcohol can, in fact, create. It's interesting that later on, when the prophet Isaiah condemned the nation, chapter 5 of his prophecy, for drunkenness, he told them why it's wrong to get drunk. You know why, he said? Because in that state you do not understand the God of heaven and you do not understand his works. That's why it's wrong to get drunk, says God. You see, God doesn't meet us on an LSD trip or in a state of intoxication or in a euphoric state of some kind of nirvana. God meets us right where we are in everyday reality. And anything that takes you out of touch with reality takes you out of touch with God. Whether it's booze or some other kind of substance abuse or whether it's excessive daydreaming or excessive sleep or whatever it may be, you can take yourself out of touch with reality and take yourself out of touch with God. And that was the warning here. Priests must live in touch with reality because that's where we serve God. Now, you will also note that many of the false priests of false religions have their opiates, have their drugs, have their trances and all of that. That's paganism, folks. That's raw paganism. God's appointed priests serve him in terms of everyday reality. So stay sober. Stay sober. An important lesson to learn from the Levitical priesthood. So we see a test come. An immediate test. God had no sooner ordained these first priests, and there was a test of the priesthood. And these two young men were stricken by God in his judgment. And some very important lessons were unfolded. Now, I realize that we are not Levitical priests. We are New Testament priests. And I realize that there are some very clear distinctions between the New Testament priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. And that's an important subject we can't deal with tonight. But there are some very definite similarities in all of the God-appointed priesthoods. And that's why we look at a passage like Hebrews chapter 5, and we see the writer of the Hebrews there talking to New Testament Christians about the ingredients of priesthood, and if you go back to those 12 ingredients of priesthood, they all relate to either the Levitical priesthood or New Testament priesthood. There are many similarities. And it would be well for us again at this point, if you want to take time to meditate on the Scriptures, to review in your own mind those ingredients of priesthood which are so important. Because as we learn in this passage of Scripture, God is serious about this business of priesthood. And priesthood is God-appointed. It's not something we decide for ourselves. And the function of priests is a God-instructed function. It's not a do-your-own-thing operation. Priesthood is fulfilling the instructions of God, whether it's Old or New Testament priesthood. We don't do our thing as priests. We fulfill our priesthood in conscious obedience to the revealed Word of God. So vital for New Testament as well as Old Testament priests. Now, bless God, he's not striking people dead today. He's not striking people dead. We praise him that we have not come to a mountain that thunders and lightnings and full of fire. But priesthood is no less a significant responsibility. And priesthood is no less important to God. And we trust that he will give us wisdom to fulfill our priesthood as those who have been called of God as priests and appointed as priests. What a privilege! You and I in priesthood have a privilege that people like King Uzziah almost died for. And sometimes we take it so for granted. So for granted. Let me just quickly summarize some of the principles then that we see in this establishment of the priesthood, the first Levitical priesthood, and the first test of priesthood there at Mount Sinai. Both priesthood and the function of priesthood are both a privilege and a responsibility. And God always reminds us of those two realities. The Scriptures also teach us, of course, that priesthood is properly fulfilled only under divine appointment and only under divine instruction. It is not a do-your-own-thing kind of operation. We've learned that priests must be separated. The Levitical priest was separated. They were set out from the nation. They were consecrated to God. New Testament priests are separated to God. That's the whole idea of sanctification. Set apart to God. We have learned that priests then must live separated lives, and that God does not overlook the sins even of his own people. These were priests that were judged to death at Sinai. Not pagans, priests. We've learned, too, that priesthood demands holiness. Did you see it back here when God first spoke to Moses? Through Moses, chapter 10 and verse 3, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. I will be," said God, "and before all the people, I will be honored." You see, priesthood is that which portrays the holiness of God. Priesthood, properly fulfilled, honors God in his holiness. Priesthood, properly fulfilled, demonstrates God's holiness in its very function. And God said to those first priests, "I will be treated as holy. I will be treated as holy." We don't have the option. God demands holiness of us as a recognition of holiness in God. And of course, we learn tonight that priesthood involves time spent in the presence of God. For these people, days and days and days on end. Days spent in the presence of God. How do we as New Testament priests stack up here? Sometimes we sit around and sing, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend," and my conscience asks me, "Dan Smith, how long has it been since you've spent a solid hour in prayer?" Well, we may sing it, but do we? See? Priesthood demands time in the presence of God. We learned that in the consecration of priests. We've learned that priesthood involves that we avoid that which interferes with clear thinking. Anything that clouds our discernment, stay away from it, priests. God expects priests to have their wits all about them. And that which clouds clear thinking, that which confuses our discernment, not for priests. We'll leave it alone. And we have learned, as we see in verse 3, priesthood involves God being honored by his people. Your generation may not have the problem that mine has, and certainly the generation that I spend most of my time with. We have raised a generation of people, or maybe two in this country, that doesn't know anything about honoring anybody. We fear neither God nor the king. I've got an American, I'm an American, I've got my rights. I. We fear no one. I remind you that priesthood involves honoring God above all else, at all costs, in all circumstances, in every issue. It involves honoring God. Biblical priesthood is not a do-your-own-thing kind of operation. Biblical priesthood involves consciously honoring God in that to which he has called us in his service, in the fulfillment of that which he has prescribed in his word. And God says, "I will be honored by my people." I trust we are listening. And that we bow in his presence and acknowledge the tremendous privilege of priesthood, and also quiet our hearts and tremble at the solemn responsibility of priesthood, and fulfill that priesthood in order to honor God. May he be honored in our lives, in our service, in our devotion, in our prayer life, in our service for him. Let's just go back to that statement in Hebrews 4 for 1 minute. Five. Priesthood involves dealing gently with the ignorant. Do you know someone that you're really concerned about because they really don't understand the Word of God as they should? Know anybody like that? Okay, believer priest, get busy. Deal with it. Deal with it. And deal gently with that ignorance. Oh, there are many people around that need to know an awful lot about the Scriptures. There are many people, I'm sure, that you have contact with that God could use you to lead them gently one step further in their knowledge of the truth. That's priesthood. To deal gently with the ignorant. Do you know anybody that's gotten off the track, that's sort of out of commission? It's this? What do we do about that? Don't look, pretend it didn't happen, whatever. No, you deal with it, says the Scriptures. A priest deals with things. And you deal gently with the misguided. See? And in this, God says, I will be honored. As we fulfill priesthood at his instruction, we honor the God who appointed us as priests. Solemn business, isn't it? And we in the assemblies who pride ourselves in knowing a lot about the priesthood of believers, well, may we well. Well, may we do it, because priesthood is important to God. But let's not just pride ourselves in that we know a lot about and we hold to the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Let us fulfill that priesthood. Not with strange fire. Not with our own doing, our own ideas, our own whatever. But in conscious obedience to the God who has consecrated us as his priests. Father, we thank you today for the privilege of pondering even this solemn passage of Scripture. We, in our mind's eye, try to go back to that scene. Bodies of two young men lying scorched and burned in front of the altar. They were not a sacrifice. They were slain in judgment. What a test for the priesthood. What a sad failure. Our Father, we realize that really the record of the whole Levitical priesthood was one of failure. Oh, there were those bright spots, priests who served you well, who were acclaimed in the Scripture, commended, but so many failed. And then we turn our attention to our own priesthood, different in many ways, and yet the same basic ingredients of divine appointment and accountability. And the responsibility to function for the honor of God and the good and blessing of the people around us. And we pray that you will make us obedient priests. And thus may we honor you. And thus may we acknowledge and portray that you are a holy God. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.